verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. Now, Luke will give more attention in his account to the appearance of Christ than the other gospel writers will. And his robe became white and glistening. And then behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, or three booths, or three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of these things that they had seen. If you would please turn back to Matthew chapter 17. I just want to catch one phrase from that. Matthew chapter 17. In verse 5, here's how Matthew records the voice of God as it comes from the cloud. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Holiness, defined in a negative way, is this. It is the total absence of sin. Now, no one in this room has ever experienced a microsecond of absolute holiness. You have never met a perfectly holy person. You have never seen one on television. There is a religion that calls their leader the Holy Father. He is neither. You've never read about a holy person in church history. Holiness is only something that you can imagine, and even at that, you can only vaguely imagine. It's not within our grasp. It's not within our capacity. Uncompromised moral perfection or holiness is incomprehensible, and it is unattainable. Yet, uncompromised moral perfection or holiness is what God requires for entrance into his kingdom, into his heaven. And anyone who falls short of absolute holiness is irrevocably disqualified from being in the presence of God eternally. Or to restate it, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, any evil. One sin, one slip up, one iniquity, one transgression, one lie, one impure thought, one act of unbelief, one selfish motive is more than enough to render you unfit for heaven and to make you deserving of eternal damnation. And the reason why this is true is because God is holy. He is void of sin, and God's heaven is holy, void of sin. God's requirement is sin, no sin, not one, and God cannot and will not allow any sin whatsoever to enter into his kingdom. Now, there are many popular thoughts among most people of many different religions, including some who call themselves Christians, and the popular thought is this, that God will grade on the curve. That is to say that if you are better than most people, if you have done your best, if you have really tried, God's going to let you in. There are still others that say, well, really, that's not the motive, but that is what will happen because God is all-loving, and since God is all-loving, God loves all, and since God loves all, or at least most, will make it into his kingdom, and hell is only reserved for the worst among the worst. Still others would say that there is a scale or a balance, and that if your good outweighs your bad, well, then you get in. Still others will say, well, different people have different light, and you do what you can with the light that you have. If you do the best that you can with the light that you have nothing to worry about. Now, each and every one of these concepts makes sense in a sinful world. But none of these concepts are biblical, and none of these concepts are logical in light of the fact that God is holy, H-O-L-Y, morally perfect. In fact, the only concept which makes sense in light of the fact that God is holy is the one which Scripture lays out, and that is that God requires holiness. So let me say up front this morning that you are not holy, but God requires holiness. I am not holy, but still God requires holiness. You and I are not deserving of heaven, but I am going to heaven, and I have no doubts that I am going to heaven. I am not holy, but I possess an absolute holiness, absolute moral perfection. You are this morning looking at a man who possesses absolute moral perfection or holiness. I didn't say that I am morally perfect or holy. I said that I possess it. It was given to me. It was credited to me. Here's a biblical word. It was imputed to me or put on my record through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, through his sinless life and through his vicarious or substitutionary death on the cross for my sins. Well, today, what I want us to concentrate upon is understanding and appreciating the absolute moral perfection or holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is demonstrated in the Transfiguration. And the reason why we want to do this is because whatever the Bible says about him, if it is credited to me, I want whatever it says about him to be really, really good. You see, when I take him as my personal Savior, everything that the book says about him is credited to me. And those that know Christ as their personal Savior have been given moral perfection or holiness. Now, if you want to learn something about the holiness of Christ, the best place to look is the cross. But apart from the cross, the best place to look at the moral perfection of Christ is at the Transfiguration. Now, this is part two of a message on the Transfiguration. Let's recap what we covered last week. We're answering six questions: when, where, what, who, why not, and why. Last week we covered the first four. First of all, when did the Transfiguration take place? When did the Transfiguration take place? Well, Matthew and Mark say it took place 6 days after the events of Caesarea Philippi. Luke says it's happened about 8 days later. No contradiction. Luke is just speaking in looser terms. When did it take place? Well, it was not a fulfillment of the words that were spoken in Caesarea Philippi, saying that the Son of Man will come in his glory, the glory of his Father, the glory of the holy angels, and he'll render to everyone according to his work. Some of you standing here won't taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom or coming in power. That's not a fulfillment of it, but it took place 6 or 8 days later. Those things were not fulfilled 6 or 8 days later. No one standing there had tasted death during those 6 to 8 days. It also took place during the feast or the festival of tabernacles or the festival of booths. This explains why Peter says, Lord, do you want us to build 3 tabernacles? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Where did it take place? We're not exactly sure, except to say it's a high mountain somewhere between Caesarea Philippi and Galilee on the way toward Jerusalem where Christ was traveling. We're not exactly sure which mountain it was, but it was a high mountain. And we made mention of the fact last week that God often uses mountains to speak and to communicate great things. For example, the place where you're standing is holy ground. Take off your shoes, Moses. That's Mount Horeb. Mount Sinai, where Moses was when he received the Ten Commandments. Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal were defeated through Elijah, so on and so forth. Mountains play a very big role in God's communication. Once again here, on a mountain where we know not, but on a high mountain, that's where this took place. What happened? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. And I've put sort of a synthesis together of everything that happened. And it happened something like this. Jesus took his disciples up on a high mountain to pray, probably in the evening. And as I said last week, it was his custom to pray, and it was their custom to go to sleep. While they were asleep, Jesus' glory was unveiled. That is, his face and his clothing became effulgent. Moses and Elijah appeared, and they began to talk with Jesus about the crucifixion that was coming up. About that time, they started to wake up and they saw Moses and Elijah departing. Now, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I don't know. And none of you were able to tell me at the door last week either. We don't know, but they did know that there was Moses and Elijah. Peter, not knowing exactly what to say and somewhat fearful and a little bit groggy and awestruck, delivered his infamous, well, shall we build three booths speech. As this was happening, making his request, a bright cloud, not fog, but an actual bright cloud came, moved in and enveloped them. And a voice comes out of the cloud and says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. This caused them to fall down in fear. And then from Matthew, we know that Jesus walked over in love, bent over, touched them and said, it's okay, you can get up. When they arose, Jesus was the only one that was there, and they departed, and Jesus told them not to speak to anyone about it. So that's essentially what happened. And when we speak of the transfiguration, we're talking about Jesus' appearance changing, becoming bright, and his glory being unveiled. And then we answered one more question last week, and that was the question of who. Who was there? Peter, James, and John, Jesus' three favorite disciples, were there. Of course, Jesus was there. And Moses and Elijah were there. Why were Moses and Elijah there? Well, as we pointed out last week, Moses and Elijah were there because they are the figureheads or the representatives of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is always referred to as the Law and the Prophets. Elijah is the representative of the prophets. Moses is the representative of the law. They were there representing the old covenant. Of course, Christ is there representing the new covenant. When Peter makes the speech, let's put them all on the same plane, the voice of God comes out and says, no, we don't do that. Here is my son. Look at him. Behold him. Hear him. In him I am well pleased. Now that leaves us with two questions. Why not? And why? Why not and why? Why didn't it take place? Why did it take place? Well, let's look, first of all, at why not. At why not. Later in the message, we're going to look at why it did take place. But why did it not take place? And it has to do with what Peter says in verse 33. Look again in Luke 9:33. Peter makes this infamous speech where he says, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and then the understatement of all time, not knowing what he said. This was a mountaintop experience for this Jew, Peter, and for all Jews for that matter, a mountaintop experience. This to them was the kingdom of God. This to them was the equivalent of heaven. This was their way of saying, we have arrived. It doesn't get any better than this. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, the law, the prophets, the Messiah. Let's not be in a hurry to leave here. These guys are my heroes. This is autograph time. This is photograph time. But what he was uttering in foolishness. And as he's uttering this foolish speech, God Almighty moves in a cloud and gives the apostles a lesson that they would never, never forget. And the voice comes out of the cloud and says what? The voice says, these three are my faithful servants. Listen to them. Now, the voice doesn't say that at all. The voice doesn't say, these are my representatives for the old covenant and the new covenant. Give them equal time and give them equal respect. The voice doesn't say that at all. The voice says, this is my beloved son. And then it says in Matthew 17, 6 through 8, that they saw no one but Jesus only. You see, the lesson that we need to learn in light of this is that Moses, as wonderful as he was, compared to the light of Christ, would be like trying to compare a candle to the sun. And Elijah, as wonderful as he was, his strength would be compared to a firecracker compared to an H-bomb. You don't build three booths as if they were all equals. Now, we know the great Hebrews 11 chapter of faith, where we read about Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab, on and on and on, and many others. With all these great examples, what does the author of Hebrews say that we are to do in light of these great cloud of witnesses that has gone on before us? He takes the focus off of them and he puts it immediately on Jesus. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Moses, contemplating Abraham, worshiping Sarah. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, consider Christ, not Moses, not Abraham, not Elijah. Consider him who has endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It is looking unto Jesus. Now, the problem that we have today is that we live in a star-struck age. We live in an age where celebrities are worshipped. Well, in a sense, for the Jews of that day, Moses and Elijah were their celebrities. You have a bulletin in front of you today, and in the bulletin there's a place where you can take notes. Let me give you a little quiz, and the quiz is going to appear on the screen here, and the quiz is going to be pictorial in nature. I'm going to flash some pictures up here. I want you to see how many of these people you can identify. Okay? Who is that? Oh, very good. You're one for one. Let's try the next one. Who is that? John MacArthur. That's right. Very good. Who is that? Chuck Swindoll. Very good. A little bit tougher, a little bit weaker response on that, but you still know who he is. Okay? Who is that? His neighbor? Oh, no. That's Charles Spurgeon. Who's the next one? R.C. Sproul. Who's that? If you're listening to the tape, nice tie. It's James White, okay? Who's that? A little bit harder. Who is it, Chuck? Jonathan Edwards, that's right. Who's that? Martin Luther. Who's that? Okay. Imagine. Okay. Let me read you a quote that this person right here said, and it has to do with why the transfiguration did not take place. Here's what he said on the fourth day of March 1966. Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue with that. I'm right, and I will be proved right. We're, speaking of the Beatles, more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. Whether it is a rock and roll celebrity or a sports celebrity, well, that's not really the point of my message this morning. The point of my message this morning is Christian celebrities, Christian celebrities. And when we allow our hearts to become attached or enamored to a pastor or a teacher or a radio broadcaster or to a missionary or to a Christian musician, what we end up doing is the equivalent of what Peter did when he said, let's build three booths and put them all on equal footing. We rob Christ of his glory and we commit the sin of idolatry. Yes, within the church, we commit the sin of idolatry. You see, there's nothing wrong with having a healthy respect for the person and work of Moses, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with following and learning from the positive examples of Elijah. In fact, in James 5, we're told that Elijah was a man just like us with like passions, but he prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. There's nothing wrong with following the example of Elijah. There is nothing ungodly about saying that we appreciate the ministry of Chuck Swindoll or Charles Stanley or John MacArthur. There's nothing wrong with saying, I feel comfortable with the writings of Matthew Henry or R.C. Sproul or A.W. Pink or C.H. Spurgeon. There's nothing wrong with saying that I appreciate the contribution to Christianity that Calvin and Luther and Edwards and Augustine made. But we do not build them booths or tabernacles or tents on equal footing with Christ. And that is what you do when you become starstruck by a Christian leader. Jesus Christ gets replaced. We don't praise or exalt them or give them glory, because when we do, we are detracting from the glory of Jesus Christ. You see, there's one thing that we need to realize, and that is that Moses and Elijah and Swindoll and Pink and Spurgeon and James White and Billy Graham and Martin Luther are all just like you and me, hell deserving sinners. None of them are holy, not even one of them. But God says of his Son, and only of his Son, this is the one in whom I am well pleased. Well, let me give you a couple of cases where I think this is dangerous. It is both ironic and providential that you are here this morning, because he now lives in Greenville, South Carolina. In Greenville, South Carolina, there is a Bible college called the Evangelical Institute. The founder of the Evangelical Institute commands, it doesn't ask for, but commands cult-like allegiance from the students. And it was very ironic one night that I was speaking with, and I'd met several people from the school, and I was speaking to one of them one night, and I just had enough. I said, listen, I said, you always speak about the president of the school in everything you quote. You quote him more than you quote the Bible. I said, I think that when you do that, you are robbing Jesus Christ of his glory. And the person agreed with me wholeheartedly. They said, and the president's name was Mr. Carroll. They said, you know what? You're right. As Mr. Carroll always says, we have to give the glory to Jesus Christ. And I thought, what is with these people? Now, this is good insofar as Mr. Carroll points them to Jesus Christ. But when they are always looking to him, they're setting themselves up for a fall, and they're robbing Christ of his glory. Let me give you the ultimate example. 94.7 FM WFME is a cult ministry with a cult leader, okay? He has said some very good things over the years. In fact, some of you were even led to the Lord through the gospel that he preached. However, he has said and is saying some things that are heretical, things like the church age has come to an end. Now, guess what? Jesus is coming back in 2011. We don't know if any of us will be here at that time, but in all likelihood, the leader of Family Radio will not be here at that time. The problem is that people were not thinking for themselves, and they were listening to everything that he had to say, lock, stock, and barrel. They took it without any question, without any reservation. The reason I can say that is because I used to be one of those people. If Mr. Camping said it, well, it must have been the truth. When we say, let's build three booths, oh, I can't miss this radio program. I can't miss this television program. Boy, I love to read this guy. Well, this guy says, and we do it putting Jesus Christ on the same level with Moses and Elijah and Harold Camping and Billy Graham. We're robbing Christ of his glory, and that is not the reason. That is not the reason for the transfiguration. Which brings us to our final point this morning. Why did the transfiguration take place? And this is the most important of the questions. Now, as I said at the outset of the message this morning, apart from the cross, the transfiguration is the clearest picture that we have of the unveiled glory and moral perfections of Christ. God is holy. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is holy. And the transfiguration demonstrates that in many ways. I just want to give you two this morning. The first one is in his appearance. Literally, what happened here was a metamorphosis. If you see, from day to day, and I mentioned this last week, from day to day, Jesus did not walk around with a halo or an aura about his head. He set aside the brightness of his glory and took upon himself human flesh, and so he looked just like you or me. You could not pick Jesus out of a lineup. He didn't look like the Son of God. He looked like a normal human being. He looked like you. He looked like me. In fact, that's what Isaiah tells us when he says, he, speaking of the Messiah or Christ, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing about Christ that was special in his appearance, and during the days of his flesh, he was disguised, if you will, or he was incognito. Why was it that Judas had to go up and plant the kiss on his cheek? Because there was nothing special about the way that he looked. There was nothing special about the way that he dressed. And sometimes, every once in a while, not too often, but sometimes as I'm walking in Manhattan, I will see a celebrity. Well, never, never are they appearing the same way that they appear on television. They're always wearing a baseball cap, and the brim of the cap is always covering most of their face, and they're always walking with their head down. They are always moving through, trying to blend in, not to draw attention to themselves. You see, Jesus was not, in his appearance, the way that he looked, in any way trying to draw attention to the fact that he indeed is or is God. There's a song, and I don't remember who wrote the song, but I remember it from back in the 1970s. In fact, they used to sing it in the church that I grew up in. And the gist of the song, and I can't remember the melody or even the words, but I do remember the gist of it, and it was sung frequently, and that is, "Let Jesus be seen in me." And I remember a pastor saying one time, "Let Jesus be seen in me." They couldn't even see Jesus in Jesus. How are they going to see Jesus in you? Here's the way Paul put it in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. He looked just like everyone else. And that's the only thing that the disciples had ever seen. Now, they had seen him do wonderful things. They had seen him walk on water. They'd seen him feed 5,000 people. But as he was doing it, he looked just like they did until the transfiguration. And that is why John says in chapter 1:14, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that is why Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, speaking of the transfiguration, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," referring to the fact that his face was shining like the sun and his clothing became as white as the light. Look at the way that Mark talks about his appearance. "His clothing became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them." You see, in Scripture, when we speak about brightness and whiteness and light and snow, what is it a representative of? It's a representative of what I talked about at the beginning of the message, of sinlessness or holiness. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let's talk about this. Let's reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be wool." Whiteness and brightness and light is representative in the Scripture of holiness. But what does the Scripture say about you and I? It says that men loved darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. And what Jesus is doing is he's giving just a tiny picture to Peter, James, and John, a glimpse of the glory that he had with the Father before the world began and the future glory that would be his. But for the days of his flesh, he looked like everyone else. Now, let's look at the future glory of Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and verse 16. "And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire." We'll just stop there at verse 14. What does all this point to? What it points to, please stick with me this morning, it points to his moral perfection, to his holiness. And not only does his appearance show us his moral perfection, but also his approval. "Because the voice said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And the cloud comes in. What does a cloud represent? It wasn't just a fog storm, it was a real cloud that came in. Well, let's do a little Bible study this morning and look at clouds in Scripture. First of all, we'll go back to Exodus. "And the Lord went out before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way." Cloud, presence of God. Exodus 40, 35. "And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Cloud, presence of the glory of the Lord. 1 Kings 8:10. "And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord." The cloud and the presence filling the house of the Lord. Ezekiel 1:4. "And then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, and a great cloud raging with fire engulfed itself, and the brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Again, the presence of the Lord seen in the cloud. Revelation. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle out into the earth, and the earth was reaped. You see, over and over again, when there's a cloud, it represents the presence of God in a majestic way. Well, here once again, we see a cloud, but not just a cloud, but a bright cloud. There was a cloud in the wilderness, and it showed glory. There was a cloud in the tabernacle, and that showed majestic greatness. But this was a bright cloud. Why was the cloud bright? It is because it once again was demonstrating the holiness of Christ. And not only was there the cloud, but there was a voice. And the voice says three things. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Two of those three things were spoken of at his baptism. Let's look at all three of them. First of all, he says, this is my beloved Son. God the Father is saying, let me tell you what my relationship to this person is. He is my beloved Son. Not by creation, not by procreation, not by birth, not by adoption, but a natural relationship between the two members of the Godhead. When we speak of Jesus as the Son of God, we're not speaking of Jesus as being inferior. He is, as it says in Hebrews 1:3, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's what Jesus Christ is. He is very God of very God. He was and he always will be, even in the days of his flesh. This is my beloved Son. And then he says, in whom I am well pleased. Not just pleased, but well pleased. And this deals not with the person of Christ, but with his work. God is saying his work. God is saying, I am well pleased with what he did, that he left heaven, that he submitted to my will and that he obeyed. Not only that he obeyed me, but that he obeyed Joseph and Mary, that he resisted temptation in the wilderness, that he, in all of his acts, that his primary motive was to please me, to please the Father with his healing, with his prayer life, with his thought life, with his preaching, with his teaching, with his discipleship, with his obedience. God is saying, take a look at everything that he's done, and with everything that he has done, I am well pleased. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin, faultless. Well, let me tell you something about myself. I am a fault finder. And most of you also are fault finders. You just don't often say it, but we are fault finders. We look for the wrong. Today, as you're going home in your car, you will talk about the mistakes that I made this morning in my sermon. And that's fine. It's perfectly all right for you to do that because there are mistakes in this sermon and there are faults that you can find with it. The faults exist. It is fine to speak about them. God is the ultimate fault finder. Not because he's picky, but because he is all-knowing. There is no imperfection that can slip into his presence that he does not detect. For him to just pretend that he doesn't detect it would make God untrue, unholy, it would make God a liar. So God is not out to find fault just because he wants to find fault, but God finds fault because he is perfect, because he is morally flawless. And he demands perfection. Therefore, when God says that he is well pleased, that is no small statement. You say, so what? I mean, I know that Jesus is perfect, and I know that God said that Jesus is perfect. How does this apply to me? The application is this, is that the life of Christ, as it was lived on this earth, whatever it was, is going to be your record on the judgment day. Let me make sure, if I can catch as many eyes as I can this morning, that you understand this. Whatever Jesus did or whatever Jesus didn't do, if Jesus is your Savior, whatever it says about Jesus, it says about you. Now, I know most of you have been in the church for a little while, but some of you are new and have never seen the illustration of the test. And I'm not going to go through with the whole illustration, but let's say that I am a teacher, and as a teacher, I hand out a test to a student and to another student, and I say, okay, class, you're going to take this test right now, and because I am a morally perfect teacher and I demand perfection, you must get every question on the test right in order to pass the test. And let's say that Peter studies all night, he's really prepared for the test, he gets every question right, he turns his paper over in no time, he's done with it in a flash, and he's done exactly what's been required of him. Let's say that Parker doesn't study for the test at all in any way. He doesn't know half of the questions. He is on the road to failing. And while I am up writing something on the board, these guys have a little conversation with one another, and Peter turns to Parker and he says, how do you think you did? And Parker said, I know I failed. And Parker says to Peter, how did you do? And Peter said, I've triple-checked my answers. I know that I've gotten every answer right. And so Peter, out of kindness to Parker, says, I'll tell you what I'll do, little buddy. I'll give you my test, and you take my test. And then they write their names at the top of the other person's paper. And after I've finished writing what I was writing on the board, I collect their papers. And I look at Parker's paper, and I say, oh my, young man, you are so intelligent. And I look at his answers, and I say, you've gotten everyone right. You have passed the class. And I look at your test, and as I look at that test, I look at it and I see that you didn't put any effort into it at all. And I say, you're going to fail. You're going to repeat the seventh grade. I'm failing you because you didn't do what I required you to do. Now, it's a very simple illustration, and most of you have seen it before. But for those who haven't, this is essentially what happens at the cross. This is what happens in the gospel. We failed the test. We failed the test every day. We failed the test in the way that we think, the way that we live, in the way that we lie, in the way that we lust, in the way that we have unbelief, in the way that we are blasphemous, in our cursing, in our lack of love for God. We are failures. But God doesn't change. He's the same. He's in heaven. He is in a holy heaven judging imperfection. God in love sends His Son, Jesus Christ, who lives a perfect life. And what Jesus does on the cross is He says to sinners, He says, I take your place. The sins which you've committed, I pay for. The perfections which I've accomplished, I give to you. That is why it is so important to us when we hear the voice of God saying, ah, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, because if God is saying that about Him and He is mine, and as I walk into the judgment, His record is my record, and I'm standing there being judged, not for the things that I've done, but I am judged based upon the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and His Son belongs to me, then God says of me, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not in my actions, but on my record. He was perfect in the days of His flesh, and that record gets credited to us. It's simply the gospel message. It's the gospel message. And if God wasn't well pleased with Christ, He never would have accepted Him as the spotless Lamb to go to that cross and to die for our sins. He never would have raised Him from the dead. A couple of weeks ago, we had a blood drive here. What if a person walked in, said, I'm here to donate blood. Well, very good. Would you fill out the form? Well, no need to fill out the form. I just want you to know I'm HIV positive, but I'm here to do what I can. I'm here to help. Well, sir, you're not going to be able to help us today, but thank you very much for coming in. No, you don't understand. I'm giving you my very best. I'm giving you the blood out of my body. Sir, you're HIV positive. You can't help us. Your blood is of no value to us. You see, if Jesus had one sin or one shortcoming, one act of disobedience or unbelief, His blood would have been of no use to us. But because God can say of Him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, that blood can be used to credit to our account. The blood of Christ was pure. It was acceptable to God. Pure because in His birth He was pure, born of a virgin, born of the Holy Spirit. His life was pure. It was well-pleasing. His death was efficacious and powerful, and it's all you need to be right with God. And yet, for some of you, this is not the first time you've heard This is not the 10th time you've heard this. You've heard this dozens, perhaps even hundreds of times. But yet it doesn't mean anything to you because you still think, I said at the outset, that if you're good, if you're bad, God will let you to heaven. Holiness. Here's what God requires. Job 15, verses 15 and 16. You think you can make it by working your way to heaven. If God puts no trust in his saints, and if the heavens are not pure in his sight, heaven and his saints or his angels aren't even pure in his sight, comparatively speaking. Well, my goodness, how much less you and me, man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water. What this is saying is you're not going to make it. His standard is too high and you are too unholy. And then you're familiar with Isaiah 64:6. We're all like an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. It's not saying that the worst things that we do are like filthy rags. It's saying that the very best you can offer God is a filthy rag. That's why you need a Savior. That's why you need Jesus Christ. So it's okay to look to Elijah and to Moses and to Chuck Swindoll and to James White for guidance that would point you toward Jesus Christ. But ultimately, today, we have no other hope but Christ. And that's why we sing, "You're altogether lovely. You're altogether worthy." So here we are to worship. Why? Because we have no other hope other than the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.